This is God's word. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They have become their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. That's where I read from God's word. Lament is the pain of suffering loss. The greater the loss, the more we lament that loss. What is one thing that if you were to lose it, life would hardly feel worth living? The answer to that question is probably your idol, if it's not your God. It's a true spiritual test. How do we respond to losing something? Indicates where we stand spiritually. So here in the book of Lamentations, in our passage, we see people losing things. And it's been the case throughout the study of the book. In chapter 1, they lost the city. In chapter 2, they lost the temple. In chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah suffered personal losses. So here in chapter 4, we just read about multiple losses for the people, the citizens of Jerusalem. It's hard to read. It will be hard to study this evening, but it's valuable because it teaches us where to turn when we lose things. Chapter 4 is not about sorrow. Sorrow is about losing one thing. It's much more than that. Chapter 4 is about despair. Despair is losing everything. How can we go on when we lose everything? When we stand and look at the rubble of our lives, what would we do? Where would we turn? Actually, the event of losing everything would only reveal where we've already turned, because losing everything uncovers our true source of hope. about structure here in the book of Lamentations. If you remember, chapters 1, 2, and 3 had the structure of an alphabet, just like here in chapter 4, an alphabetic poem. What that means is, since there's 22 verses in the Hebrew alphabet, each next verse began with the next letter of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 1 was like that, chapter 2. Chapter 3 had three verses for each of the 22 letters of the alphabet. Bible scholars also call this an acrostic poem. It's common in Hebrew writings, and it takes a lot of skill to write in this style. Beyond that, chapter 4 also has a structure of looking at the city twice, almost like a double picture. We might call it a split screen. So verses 1 through 11 will look at the city being destroyed, and it's as if you hit the reset button, because chapters 12 through 22 start over and show us again the destruction of the city. So the main point is this: after we lament the loss of splendor, we return to God for hope. So we'll see the splendor lost, verses 1 through 11, the reason, verses 12 to 20, and yet hoping in the God of reversal, verses 21 and 22. So this first half of the chapter poetically catalogs and grieves the rapid decline from prosperity to destitution. Verse 1, the glory of the city departed, and this fact can be expressed poignantly and tragically in one glance at the formerly splendorous gold. So our chapter begins, "How the gold has grown dim." It's a reference to certain golden articles from the temple in Jerusalem that now were to be found strewn across the city's streets, growing dim and getting more and more dusty as the time goes by because they're sitting in the street. And what's more precious than gold? People. So verse 2, we get people compared to gold as he writes, "The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands." Here we get that phrase that we use in our culture, "worth their weight in gold." It comes from the Bible right here. In reference to the precious sons of the city of Zion, while they're worth their weight more than gold, it's because they were the pride and joy and the future hope of the city. They would want their city to do well based on the young. They're now regarded as just garden pots. Now this takes us back to the book of Jeremiah, our author. Remember in chapter 19 of Jeremiah that he went to a shop, the maker of pots, called a potter, and he purchased a clay pot, just an earthenware flask, and then he shattered it into hundreds of pieces, showing God's coming judgment as an illustration. It was such a shocking judgment that the ears of everyone who heard it would tingle. Jeremiah is prophesying of a time when God would make the city a horror. Jeremiah reported that God even said that their new name would have to be the Valley of Slaughter. That sounds like what we read here, doesn't it? And why is that? Because the people would not listen to God. Well, here in Lamentations 4 and verse 2, Jeremiah observed that his former prophecy happened exactly as he said it would happen, that the people were treated like so many shards of broken pottery. They're regarded as earthen pots, he writes. And we get the next section, verses 3 through 11, that paint a picture of a public crisis. No food and widespread hunger, such hunger that fell upon the city that they scavenged for food, and the people became dangerously thin. They started to look like walking skeletons. Even the mothers brought out a shocking new low of selfish cruelty, such that the mothers were not feeding their infants in order to preserve themselves. Verse 4, whether we desired to track this particular storyline further or not, next we get a detailed report of the direct result of the cruelty of the mothers. The poem now focuses on a certain nursing infant who has so dry a mouth that the baby's tongue sticks to the roof of its own mouth. I warned you that this would be difficult for us to study and contemplate. Verse 5 broadens it out that it wasn't just newborns, other children as well. Children who had recently feasted on delicacies were now begging for food, not receiving any, and were dying right there in the streets. Maybe I could just pause for a moment. We've covered five verses. It's already getting difficult. Could we just breathe for a moment and reflect on what we've covered so far. The indigence we see here is repulsive to read. It's sickening to us to fathom, and it's painful to rehearse. This isn't an easy message for you to hear or me to give, for us to contemplate together. It cannot be just some catastrophe. It has to be God acting. It's perhaps the most important thing to notice and the most difficult to wrestle with. Deciding to send a foreign army in order to deprive his city in these ways that we're now unpacking, its residents, including its women, its children, and its youngest children, had to be an act of God because it's his city and his people. Depriving his own people of the gifts that he himself had promised to give his people. And what's that all about? It takes us back to the whole story of Jeremiah. It takes us back to the whole story of the exile and the return. It takes us back to what Jeremiah had warned the people about and then in fact had happened to the people. You could summarize it, I suppose, with three words, that sin has consequences. Here in Lamentations 4, the covenant people of God had not believed nor obeyed God, and so we're seeing unfolding the consequences. The people of the city deserved to die for their sin. Some did. Many did. But the whole city, all of them, deserved to die for their sins, each person in it. So as we remind ourselves of that truth in the larger picture, we perhaps are ready to continue our study, picking up with verse 6. Here, the comparison is between the deaths of those in the city of Zion and the deaths of those in the city of Sodom, which is worse. Are you ready for the answer? It's worse suffering here in Zion, here in Jerusalem, than it was in Sodom, partly because of the quickness of the deaths in Sodom. Fire and brimstone raining down from the heavens, deaths would be faster. The city would be overthrown in a moment. Here, it seems like the scene of suffering is stretched out interminably. Verse 7, the physical attractiveness of their princes was part of the splendor that was lost. They're described as purer than snow, whiter than milk, strange and foreign ways to describe people as compared to ourselves here in modern America, but that's how they're described as those who have promise. But verse 8 gives us a sudden update on that. Rather than pure as snow, white as milk, after God's action of judgment, those same young men's faces had turned so black for malnutrition and exposure in the streets that they could not be recognized by people who knew them. Their skin became so dry and shriveled that they didn't really look human at all. Verse 9, even the children had figured out that they would be happier if they were to be pierced with a sword and die suddenly, rather than to be pierced with hunger, and as a consequence, slowly waste away. Verse 10, the unspeakable things that people in extreme crisis will do is only listed there. I'll pause so you can just go ahead and read it. I don't really feel a need to unpack verse 10 for you. We've already read it. But so that the facts are not lost, so there it is in Scripture. And why did that happen? How could we get a more clear and accurate answer than verse 11? Verse 11, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. So we've accomplished studying half the chapter. Remember how I said there's a split screen? You see destruction of Jerusalem and then hit the reset button and see it destroyed again. It's time to look at scene 2, verses 12 to 20. Listen to how our writer begins the second half of the chapter. The second picture of the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. What does that mean? Everyone knew that enemies would not be able to overtake this city. Even the foreign kings knew that. Why? Because God himself would protect it. Well, then why has God, the ultimate protector of Jerusalem, gone back on his word to protect her because she's clearly destroyed and being destroyed? The reason is that the city broke her side of the covenant agreement with God. We have that clear from verse 11, and it's continued to be unpacked here. The city is not ready to seek God in repentance, though. Instead, the city seems to defend itself against this accusation from verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, they blame the leaders of the city. It was the prophets. It was the priests. It was their fault. They failed the city. It was their duty of leadership caused all this. Here's verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and for the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her blood of the righteous. So the city begins repudiating their sinning leaders. And there's truth in this. There's truth in this. The prophets and the priests did not do right in the city of Jerusalem. The prophets had sinned, leaving the people starving for the word of God, like a famine of the word of God, to use a phrase from Amos. The result was that the prophets had to bear the humiliation from God for their failures. You could say the same for the priests. But then in verse 14, here's what happened with the prophets and the priests of the city. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Verse 14, the inhabitants of the city seemed to scream, "See, it was all the prophets' fault." Verse 15 went further by making an attempt to distance the common people from this blame by showing that the people did something to distance themselves from the prophets and priests. You ready for this? They started to shout like you would shout to lepers, "Away, unclean." They shouted this to their prophets and to their priests. The people cried out to them, "Away, away, do not touch." And so they, the prophets and priests, became fugitives and wanderers. And the peoples said among the nations, "They shall not stay with us, shall stay with us no longer." Verse 16, they continue this defense of themselves and blaming the leaders because the city inhabitants defended their viewpoint by saying, verse 16, quote, "The Lord himself has scattered them," the prophets and priests. "He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders." But this blame game continues in verse 17. The blaming of their leaders seemed to be working, so now they continued spilling over to blaming the king, prophets and priests, and now the king. He had made bad alliances with countries nearby, and those nearby countries also did wrong. Now they're expanding even to blaming the friends who had made alliances with their king, such as Egypt. Egypt had agreed to come and help. He agreed with their king, but later never arrived to actually lend that help. Listen to verse 17. "Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save." In other words, the city of Jerusalem through its king and the nation of Judah through its king kept on hoping Egypt would come and rescue them, but Egypt never came to rescue them. That's what this is referring to. Then verses 18 and 19 has the opposite disappointment. If you're disappointed that Egypt never came, you're also disappointed that Babylon did come. And here they're reporting that Babylon, they had hoped that Babylon would not come attack them, but Babylon did come to attack them. So listen to verse 18. "They," now referring to Babylon, "dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come." Verse 19, "Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness." The people had put their hope in the king, and then the king's alliance with a certain foreign nation of Egypt. They had also put their hope in the king to defend them against the attacking Babylon. They found disappointment in both, and in the king himself. They had put their hope in the king who had been given them by God. But in the end, the king himself was betrayed into the hands of the enemies. Verse 20, "The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed," which is, of course, the words referring to the king, "was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations." The capture of their king was a devastating blow to the people of the city of Jerusalem, a clear indicator that the safety of their city was compromised, and it must be the king's fault. It must be Egypt's fault. It must be Babylon's fault, because it's sure not our fault. It was not a political problem at all. It wasn't a governmental problem. It was a spiritual problem, diagnosed by God, responded to by God. It was not restricted to being a leadership problem of sin in the leaders. Of course, that was there. Sin in the kings, sin in the priests, sin in the prophets. But it was a sin problem in all the leaders and in all the people. It was true that there's tragic sadness here. All three types of leaders had failed. All across the Old Testament, you have all three types of leaders fail. It's the office of the Old Testament to fail. Every king failed. Every prophet failed. Every priest failed. Add the judges. Any office, any leader, all have failed. None was able to get the city corrected. None was able to get the nation corrected. None was able to get the world corrected ever since the first man, Adam, failed. No one got it turned around. So in this lament, we've now reached a point of saturation, of losses, and utter deprivation. And the question becomes, is there any hope? And it brings us to our third point. Yes, we are yet hoping in the God of reversal. Yes, there's hope. And hope comes from the Lord through his covenant promise. The hope comes in God's faithfulness to his covenant, even when sinners are not faithful to God, the leaders or the residents themselves. The hope comes in an end to God's destroying, an end to God's wrath being expressed. How will the end of God's judgment come? When God decides here, is verse 22 as it's listed, that the remainder of his judgment will be given elsewhere. It'll stop. No more given to this nation. We read here in verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. God's judgment will be transferred to another, transferred to the coming promised Messiah for us. That's how the punishment and wrath and judgment of God could come to an end. It comes to an end when he accepts another sufferer to take our place. Our only hope comes when God's wrath, being fully given out, is given on Christ instead of on us, to Christ in our place. And his wrath is then satisfied. When will that be? Of course, we know because we live in a time where this has all been unfolded and we've received the New Testament. God had a saving plan. And Jeremiah, as he's writing this, doesn't know what we now know. But God has a saving plan, and then that's how it's fulfilled and when it happens. This lamentation turns when there is faith and hope in the future of God's people. How can there be hope in a future for people in this devastating state in which we've read this chapter? Because God has promised to send a Redeemer. He has promised in his very covenant to send him. Underneath of all of God's judgment is the firm conviction that God had chosen these people, these sinning people, to be his covenant people. That God cannot break his own covenant promise because of who he is. He's faithful. He's holy. He can give them severe judgment, as we've read, because severe judgment was earned by their sins. That was part of the covenant statements as well. But God doesn't leave it there. For the covenant-keeping God, there's always exile followed by restoration. That's why we can read in verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. The punishment's over. Calling off the dogs, we might say. Verse 22 also says, he will keep you in exile no longer. With our covenant-keeping God, we have come to expect this consistent pattern. Judgment followed by restoration. Judgment unto restoration. How can God be both holy and merciful? Only when God will turn that wrath and punishment for our sins to his perfect son. You ought to have another split screen. The split screen now is the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem described in the book of Lamentations, including chapter 4. And on the other screen, the destruction of the temple of God being Jesus. He said, he's a temple. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again the third day. What if we had one king who was sinless, one king who did what was right back in Jerusalem in that day, or in our city, or in all the years in between, in all the cities around the world? What if there was one king, one government leader who did what was right, loved God, brought people back to God? What if we had one prophet who consistently spoke the word of God and spoke to the situation exactly what's needed? What does God say about this? What does God say about that? And brought the people back to their covenant-keeping God. What if we had one priest, just one priest, who would bring people to God in the proper way with the right sacrifice? Of course, you know where I'm going with this. That we have that one perfect priest, that one perfect king, that one perfect prophet who's himself even the temple. Listen to Jesus say it in John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. John 2:19-22. So what have we seen tonight? We have, after the lament of loss of splendor, we return to God for hope. The splendor lost, first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 11. The reason, verses 12 to 20, second half, repeat of the destruction described. And then verses 21 and 22, yet hoping in the God of reversal. Our conclusion is this. Jeremiah was lamenting the absence of Jesus. He didn't have a priest like Jesus, didn't have a king like Jesus, didn't have a prophet like Jesus. They didn't have the Messiah, the promised Messiah, yet. They didn't have the true temple, yet. Even the best of the Old Testament leaders only pointed ahead to the coming of Jesus, our Redeemer. All the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings failed and pointed to only Jesus who would succeed. All they managed to do was to show us why the coming of the Lord Jesus is so very necessary. Imagine your life without Jesus. Your marriage without Jesus. Your church without Jesus. Jesus is what God's people have always needed. When we lament, as we're instructed to do here in this chapter, we're lamenting the absence of Jesus. The opposite is we rejoice with the presence of Jesus. When you think of splendor, we've called this message Lament the Loss of Splendor. Splendor is best seen in the presence of King Jesus, who rules over all the world, rules over his church, conquers our enemies, even going to the cross for us, to rule over us, to save us from our enemies. And then we think of splendor recovered by his resurrection. He recovers his place as king and his reign and rule. We think of the resurrection of King Jesus to rule over all of heaven and earth. As he says at the start of the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples. He has that authority because of his resurrection. We think about splendor lost and we grieve and lament. We think about splendor regained and we rejoice and celebrate. That's how we handle our lament. We think of splendor lost. We think of Jesus himself. We consider him this week. That's why I decided to preach on Lamentations 4 tonight as we start what we call Holy Week, considering the earthly ministry and suffering of Jesus leading into his crucifixion on Good Friday. We think of splendor lost. What did we lose in losing this one person? The best preacher, bringer of the word of God ever known, silenced by the tomb. He's the prophet. He is the word of God, and he's silenced by the tomb. The recovery of splendor is when he rose again and began to teach again, to speak to Mary and the disciples on that first resurrection morning, in his resurrected body as their rabbi, speaking again. Following that 40 days, Jesus ascended to heaven and sent his spirit of splendor upon his people so that we're never without the spirit of Christ, never without the word of Christ. And you can unfold the same truth about his priesthood, the same truth about his kingship, the same truth about his role as our redeemer. You get the idea. Sometimes when we lament the loss of splendor, we lament the loss of something we've never even known. What is the splendor of the Lord Jesus? We haven't met him in person. Of course, we have his spirit and we read him about him and his word, but we haven't met him yet. And we lament his absence in the fact that we don't have him here in that physical way. We have him by his spirit. We're longing for heaven. We're longing to see him face to face. I'll try to illustrate. There's a story about an artist named Nigel who worked meticulously on a grand painting of a tree. But he worked so meticulously that he worked so slowly that he was working on one leaf for so long that he actually came to the end of his life and he only had painted one leaf of an entire tree that he had envisioned painting. So Nigel was taken to a heavenly place where, to his surprise, he was shown the leaf of his painting looked just like the leaf that he had envisioned and was painting, but it was connected to an entire tree, and the whole thing was completed and done. Before Nigel stood this tree, his tree, and it was finished. If you could use the word finished to describe a tree that was alive, whose painting what was a real tree. Its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind. And Nigel had often felt or guessed that he had so often failed to catch the glory of this one leaf. And he had worked so hard. As he gazed at the tree and he gazed at his tree and his leaf, he slowly lifted his arms and opened them wide and said, "It's a gift! The whole thing, it's a gift!" Referring to his art, but referring to the real thing. He was using the word quite literally. It's a gift. He looked at the tree and all the leaves that he had ever labored after or envisioned were there, just as he had imagined them. There were others that budded in his mind that he couldn't quite see how they might develop, but he could see it now. There it was. If only he had had more time. And the point I tell you this story is because while we're in this world, we're lamenting the absence of the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our whole lives are about him. Our Christian marriages are about him. Our families are about him. Our work is about him. Our church is certainly about him. He's the head of the church. While we're in this world lamenting the absence of his splendor, we also celebrate the presence of his Spirit and the presence of his Word. Lamentations is the default position of the Christian because we've not yet arrived in heaven's city to see heaven's trees, not to mention to see Christ himself. Writers of the book of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 11. We all know the heroes of the faith, and it continues this way in Hebrews 11:11-16. Heroes of the faith were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak like this, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Father, show us the gift